All right, well, I do have some two-sided sheets that I want to pass out. They just have a number of texts on them. And the reason I wanted to pass them out, thanks, Tim, is last time we did the class, I just had different people read these texts. And I realized that since we're doing video and audio and all that, that if I don't read the text, and instead I just have somebody else read the text, the way it'll look and sound on the video is I'll just be standing here quiet for a few minutes, and then they won't hear anything or something. And then, so it's probably better for me to read through some text. And we're going to look at a lot of text today. But I want to begin, if you'll turn with me, to Deuteronomy chapter 29, verse 29. Deuteronomy 29:29. It's the text I want to begin with. Deuteronomy 29:29. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. I think we've gotten these passed out. So let's go ahead and pray, and then we'll begin. Father, thank you for another opportunity to think through issues concerning what you teach us about the Word and what you teach us about yourself, of your own nature, and specifically this morning of your triune nature, that you are one God existing in three persons. And Lord, I pray that you would help us to think well about this today, that we would think biblically, that every statement we make would be able to be grounded in the Word of God, and that we would be strengthened in our faith through this. I pray as well that we would marvel at you, who you are, your uniqueness, the fact that you alone are God, and that if you were the slightest bit other than what you are, our redemption would be impossible. And so we pray this morning that you would move our hearts to delight in you more, to marvel at you more, and to worship you as we should. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, this morning we're going to begin looking at a very complex topic, that of the Trinity. And the fact that we're going to look at a very complex topic, I just want to begin by talking about that topic, complexity. I think there's a great tendency among believers, and perhaps especially, I would say, believers in our day, that if there's something that's a complex topic, then we should avoid it at all costs. In fact, I remember when I first came to the church, and I remember early on, I thought, what am I going to preach? I'm not sure. And I thought, well, Romans 3. I'll take up Romans 3. It's a very gospel-centered text talking about God demonstrating Christ, putting Christ on the cross so that he might be a propitiation for our sins. And I remember preaching that, and afterwards somebody came up to me and said, I don't think you should talk about things like that. And I said, I was thinking to myself, well, is this like gospel offensive or something like this? So I said, well, what do you mean, things like that? What was I talking about this morning that you don't think I should be talking about? And they said, well, propitiation. And I said, why? Is it the idea of God's wrath that's hard for you, or the fact that Christ bore that? Well, what is it here? And they said, no, I don't think you should talk about propitiation just because it's hard to understand. And I had two thoughts. One of them is, maybe I'm just not doing a very good job at teaching it, which very well could have been true. But my other thought was, the problem with your critique is that propitiation is in the text, right? It's to say, I don't want to talk about something because it's hard to understand and it's in the text, is to say, then I don't want to learn the Bible. As Christians, we don't have that option. But the mere fact even that we're a church who has a Sunday school class that deals with doctrines, so that we talk about, you know, if you talk to somebody on the street perhaps, and they say, well, what are you guys doing in your church? What are you doing in your Sunday school class? And you say, we're looking at the doctrines of Scripture and the doctrines of God. Already people could be, why are you doing that? Why are you guys thinking about these things? And it gets even worse if you say, well, this next Sunday we're going to look at the doctrine of the Trinity. Well, then why are you guys consuming yourself with doctrines that are complex and hard to understand? They might even appeal to a text like Deuteronomy 29:29. The secret things belong to God, right? They may say, the problem with you all studying things like that that are really complex is that you just need to realize that God knows things and we don't know them. There are things that are just difficult for us to understand. Perhaps we can't figure them all out. But God knows them and we should just be content with that. The secret things belong to God. And there is truth to the fact that if God doesn't reveal something in His Word, we probably shouldn't spend a whole lot of time thinking through it. Even just this week, I was in a conversation with Scott Schipferling, and I was saying, now, if Adam hadn't have sinned, how do you think this would have worked out? And Scott said, well, my first thought is, why are you asking that? And I think, that's a good question, Scott. The secret things belong to God. You know, if God didn't reveal them, perhaps I should just be content to say, God, you alone know, and I don't need to waste my time. There are enough things He has revealed that I do need to know. And so it is true, the secret things belong to God, but note the second half of that verse. But the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. And you see, we are not in a position to tell God what we need to know. He tells us what we need to know. There are a number of things that we might decide, it would be better off if I didn't have to wrestle through this. Things like election, that's a very hard topic, isn't it? The problem with saying, well, I don't want to discuss election, is that the Bible talks about it. Well, in the same way, topics like the Trinity, that there's one God existing in three persons, this is enormously complex. But the problem with saying, therefore, let's not look into it, is the fact that God has revealed it. And if God has revealed truths in the Word, no matter how hard they are, and they are difficult, they are complex, I don't want to act like, no, the only reason they seem hard is because we're not that bright. In 2 Peter 3:16-17, Peter says, the things Paul wrote are hard to understand. There it is. There are things in the Bible that are hard to understand. But because God's revealed them to us, we need to labor so that we can understand exactly what it is that God wants us to know in order that we might obey Him as we should. And so with that said, then, this morning we're going to look at a difficult and complex topic, that of the Trinity. Now, Trinity is not a word that you'll find in the Bible. You'll never read this anywhere. So where does this word come from? Well, it's a word that represent a reality that is in the Bible. And I think it probably derives from talking about the tri-unity of God, or the, what we might say, three-in-oneness of God. That what the Bible teaches us is that there is one God, unity, oneness, one God existing in three persons, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, thus the tri or three. And so you put that together. This word, Trinity, is not a word you find in the Scripture, but it's just a word that represents that idea. When we say Trinity, we refer to the God who is three in one, the God who is triune. And so how do we explain this doctrine? How do we think through it? If we wanted just to summarize it, how would we summarize it? I think the easiest way to summarize it is in seven statements. If you learn these seven statements, then I think you can have the Trinity just in simplified form. And here are those seven statements. Number one, there is one God. Number two, the Father is God. Number three, the Son is God. Number four, this was a predictable one, isn't it? The Spirit is God. Number five, the Father is not the Son. We'll talk in a bit about why we make these statements. Number six, the Son is not the Spirit. And number seven, the Spirit is not the Father. So these seven statements, I think, give us, if you're just thinking about the doctrine of the Trinity, a concise form to think through it. These seven statements: one God, the Father is God, the Son is God, the Spirit is God, the Father is not the Son, the Son is not the Spirit, and the Spirit is not the Father. The Bible affirms all seven of these statements. And if the Bible affirms all seven of these statements, then it becomes very confusing. Well, how can this number one be true and two through four be true? And if they're true, then how can five through seven be true? So first, let's just look at biblical support for all seven statements. And I've given you a handout that has as a heading each one of these seven statements and then some verses under it. Now, before we get to that handout, perhaps I should say one other thing. I do think this doctrine of the Trinity, is one that we probably would not understand apart from the New Testament. That is, if you just read the Old Testament and you say, well, I've read the Old Testament, man, I don't think I could come up with these seven statements from the Old Testament alone. Let me say two things about that. One, these things, I think, are beginning to be revealed even in the Old Testament. So, for example, one of the things, this point number one, one of the first texts we'll look at is Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 through 6, where God affirms He's one. So this one easily is affirmed, as is number two. But also in the Old Testament, you do begin to have hints of the fact that there's something like this going on. One of the places that you begin to have a hint of this is in Psalm 110. Now, we'll look at this more in a bit, but already in Psalm 110, David speaks about having God, his Lord, say to another who is over him. So the Lord says to my Lord. So already I think Psalm 110 is moving us in that direction so that we would, if we were reading the Old Testament, we would stop at that point and say, well, I know there's one God, but who is David referring to here? Right, already we begin to think that. Also, Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7. I'll look at these more in detail here in a second as well. But Isaiah 9, 6 and 7 is a prophecy about the coming Messiah, the Son of David, who is called Mighty God. So I think already in the Old Testament, these things do begin to be made, start to be made clearer and clearer. But it's not until the New Testament that these things become really clear. And that's okay. And the reason that's okay is because the Bible did not just fall out of heaven as 66 books put together. God revealed Himself and His truth to us progressively over time, over hundreds and even thousands of years. So that what happens when you read the Bible is as you move from the pages of Genesis toward the pages of the New Testament, what happens is things become progressively revealed clearer and clearer so that you might picture it something like this, where this, say this first arrow is pretty dark, the second arrow is a bit lighter, and this third arrow is ever clearer. I'm sure this diagram is really going to get it for you. But this idea is how we read our Bible. So it shouldn't be surprising to us that when we read the Old Testament, we say, well, something's just still kind of murky. I'm not getting it clearly. And then you get to a little farther, even in the Old Testament you're reading, things are becoming a bit clearer. And then finally you get to the pages of the New Testament and things become really clear. This is when the Bible, oftentimes, especially when Paul uses the word mystery, he's not necessarily talking about something that is mysterious like we would talk about mystery. What he's talking about is something that was hidden. Something that was kind of concealed in the Old Testament. But then by the time you get to the New Testament, it becomes ever clearer. So think about, for example, he says, the Gentiles coming to faith. The Gentiles being Abraham's offspring is a mystery. That is, it wasn't entirely clear exactly how God would have a people from outside of Israel who could be Abraham's offspring until Christ comes onto the scene. Then all of a sudden the mystery is unveiled. If you're united with Christ by faith, then you're Abraham's offspring. A marriage, he calls a mystery. In Ephesians 5, 30 and following. So Paul says in Ephesians 5 that when God instituted marriage in Genesis 2:24, this idea of one man and one woman being united together for life, the idea there is that we might ask the question, well, why did God institute this? Why marriage? Well, when Jesus Christ comes into the world and he redeems a bride for himself, Paul says, now the mystery is exposed, right? That marriage, back in Genesis 2:24, was to picture this relationship. Something that would not have been entirely clear until Christ comes into the scene. Well, the Trinity is a mystery of sorts then. Something that is less clear in the Old Testament. But as you begin to read and you come to the pages of the New Testament, it does get ever clearer. So we shouldn't be alarmed or somehow want to reject a doctrine because it's not as clear in the Old Covenant. This is just the way the Bible works. So with that said, let's look at some scriptural support for these seven statements. We'll begin with the first one there. There is one God, and so you have a sheet. And I think the order in which I read these texts, I hope, will match up. Oh, I need one of those sheets as well. I'm going to grab one here. Because I just jotted down a brief phrase for myself, but... there is one God. First of all, Deuteronomy 6, 4 through 6. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. So this clear, this was a foundational text in Israel's history called the Shema because it begins with hear, which was a Hebrew word there. And so it begins, the Lord your God is one. Isaiah chapter 45, verses 5 and 6. I am the Lord and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. I equip you, though you do not know me, that people may know from the rising of the sun and from the west that there is none besides me. I am the Lord and there is no other. Clearly, there's one God. What's interesting about this text is that Isaiah goes on to write, after God says very clearly, I am the Lord and there is no other. I'm God and I'm God alone. He concludes by saying, therefore, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess to me. Where does Paul pick that up in the New Testament? In the book of Philippians, where he says, all of history is heading toward the day when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. That's a powerful statement if you know it comes from this text, where God says there's one God, no other. 1 Timothy 2:5. For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man, Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 8:6. Yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. So, one God, the Father. You believe that God is one, James says in James 2:19, you do well. So, clearly, the Old Testament affirms again and again and again, the New Testament affirms as well, there is one God. Number two, the Father is God. Now, for this, I see all of these texts above that we just mentioned. These are specifically, no doubt, making reference to the Father. In fact, this is explicit in 1 Corinthians 8:6. For us, there is one God, the Father. So, there's no questioning, as you read through the Old Testament scriptures, or the New Testament as well, that God the Father is God. Now, where it's getting tricky then is, well, what about then the Son? Well, we have text for this as well. John chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. If we say, well, then who is this Word he's talking about? Who was God? Verse 14 makes it clear. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. So he's talking about Jesus of Nazareth here. He is God, the Son. In John chapter 8, verse 58, Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. Now, the reaction of the scribes and Pharisees when Jesus makes statements like this are to take up stones and try to kill him. And the reason they do so is because they know exactly what he's saying. God the Father had spoken, to Moses in Exodus chapter 3, verse 14, when Moses says, "Who are you? What is your name?" God says, "I'll reveal to you my name. I am." Jesus here in John 8:58 says, "Before Abraham was, I am." Jesus here is claiming to be equal to God. And so the Pharisees, the scribes, they know exactly what he's doing. They want to blaspheme him. He's claiming to be equal to God. Another text, a very powerful one here, John chapter 20, verse 28. Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Now this takes place after Jesus is resurrected. Remember, he appears to the disciples. Thomas isn't there. He appears later. Thomas responds, "My Lord and my God." Now this text is interesting. In my life, it has a little bit of history. My dad and I knew a guy one time, used to be my brother-in-law several years ago, and he and my sister divorced one another. But he was a Jehovah's Witness. And so I remember one day we were just having a conversation, and he was saying, "Well, you know, as I've understood things, the Jesus, the Son, is not God." And I remember my dad making reference to this. He says, "Well, Thomas sees him and says, 'My Lord and my God.'" And he said, "You know, that's a good question." He said, "I'm going to have to ask somebody higher up in the Jehovah's Witness to explain this one." So he talks to him, and the guy says, what Thomas is doing there is he's making an exclamation. Like he sees Jesus, and he's so surprised that he says, "My Lord," or "My God," you know, much like you might say if you see something and you're startled by it, you're amazed by something. So the first thing my dad points out is, well, that would be using the Lord's name in vain. You know, we even teach our children, you know, not to say that. If they see something that's really neat on a cartoon or something, right? If my son's in the living room and he's watching TV and, I don't know, Curious George does something and he's surprised by it and he's going, "My Lord, look what Curious George did." I would come there and say, "Son, don't talk like that. It's inappropriate use of the Lord's name," right? So obviously that's answer number one. But D.A. Carson, I think, has the best reasoning for why this could not be an exclamation by Thomas. That is, this is not Thomas just saying what we would ourselves would not say, "My Lord" or "My God," when we are surprised by something. And Carson's argument is, if that's what Thomas were doing, he would not have put "and" between them. Think about this. What if I walked into a room, the next elders meeting? Say I get there a bit late, and I walk in, and Nate has Tom on the ground, and he's punching on him. And I'm startled by this. And so I walk in, and I lose my bearings, and all of a sudden I'm willing to use the Lord's name in vain. And so I go, "My God," and "My Lord." Right? Nobody would say that, would they? You don't say "and" in between them. Right? So clearly what Thomas is doing is not doing that which is inappropriate, namely using the Lord's name in vain. You don't just exclaim, "My God and my Lord." That's inappropriate. I've done it today to illustrate it, but we don't do it in normal settings, do we? What Thomas is doing here is he's saying to God the Son, "I know exactly who you are. If you have been raised from the dead, you are my Lord and my God." And when you understand that, when Thomas says that in light of Isaiah 45, "I am God, I am Lord, and there is no other," then he is saying, "Jesus, you have the same essence as the Father. You are God." Titus chapter 2, verse 13. Paul writes to Titus, "We're waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ." 2 Peter 1:1, "To those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ." Romans 9:5, "To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ who is God over all." Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6 and 7, I wrote this text on earlier, made reference to it quickly. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God. Isaiah goes on to say, he'll be on the throne of David. So this is David's son, the Messiah, who is rightly called Mighty God. Now, do you really think anybody who is familiar with the Old Testament scripture would make reference to anyone and call him Mighty God outside of the Father? Unless they know he's God. That's exactly what's being said of Jesus. He is God, the Son. I mentioned Psalm 110:1, and I didn't think I put it in the text, probably because I thought I would go into it in detail earlier. But in Psalm 110:1, this is a psalm written by David. That's important for us. Jesus affirms in Matthew 22 that this psalm was written by David. And Jesus has a question for those who are listening. He says, who is the Messiah? And they answer rightly, the Messiah is David's son. Jesus then says, so why does he then call him his Lord? Now, what's important with David writing Psalm 110:1 is this. If you just have Joe the Israelite, just normal Joe, and he were to write, the Lord said to my Lord, we would understand that to mean Joe saying, my God has spoken to my king, the Lord, my Lord. So the Lord says to my Lord. Well, when David writes Psalm 110, which is exactly what Jesus affirms in the New Testament, then who could David be talking about? The Lord, Yahweh, says to David's Lord, who is over David on the earth? There's no human being over David. He must then be making reference to the Messiah. But the Messiah would be his son. What David understands is that the Messiah already, the son, that there is one who is God, who is distinct from Yahweh. The Lord says to my Lord. David already is speaking really in an amazing way for the time in which he lives, already understanding that the Lord speaks to one who is over him. So we see that the Son is God. We also see the Spirit is God. I have a few verses here. I could multiply these. But first we'll look at Acts 5:3-4. But Peter said, and this is, I think, starting the back side of your page. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit? This is when Ananias and Sapphira come in and they say, we've sold all our land. Here's all the proceeds. They hadn't, so they lie. So note, Peter says here, you've lied to the Holy Spirit. That's who he's lied to. Now let's continue on. And to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land while it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Peter's saying you could have done whatever you wanted with it. The problem is that you're lying. And notice how he ends. Why is it that you've contrived this deed in your heart? You've not lied to man, but to God. And Peter said earlier, the one you've lied to is the Holy Spirit. So Peter here is saying, God is the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is God, the Spirit. Matthew 28:19-20. I think this confirms for us that the Spirit is God. Jesus says, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Now here we might say, well, we have the same reality. I'll go ahead and read 2 Corinthians 13:14. The grace of the Lord Jesus and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Now here you might say, well, this is nothing more than just grouping three together. How does this suggest that the Spirit is God? I could answer that question by saying this. Do you think it would be appropriate for me to write you and say to you, I'm commanding you to go do this in the name of the Father, in the name of the Son, and in the name of Lee Tankersley of Jackson, Tennessee? Right? We would say, of course not, Lee. If you say the name and you begin saying Father, Son, Lee, obviously you're trying to put yourself among them. That would be inappropriate. Well, obviously, Jesus understands that, doesn't he? So when he says, baptize in the name or in the authority of the Father and the authority of the Son and the authority of the Spirit. He's saying, because the authority is equal here. This is the Father, Son, and the Spirit. In the same way, when Paul in 2 Corinthians saying, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all, he wouldn't yoke those three together if there wasn't equality among them. The Spirit clearly is God. This continues to happen in the New Testament. Now, if you just stopped here at number four, we might feel like, well, we've established it. One God, three persons. You know, here we are. If that's the definition of the Trinity, that there's one God existing in three persons, then we got it in statement number one, and then we got our three persons. You know, we're done. This makes good sense. But the problem is, if you stop at number four, you leave room for a heretical doctrine that has been taught through the ages and, in fact, is still being taught today. And that doctrine, that heretical teaching, is called modalism. What modalism says is there's one God. And so what's happened in history is that the one God has appeared in three different forms or modes. That is to say, when the one God appears as Father, there's no Son or Spirit out there. Son or Spirit doesn't exist. And then that God might change his mode and appear to us as the Son. But then there's no Father or Spirit out there. Remember, there's one God. And then when he decides that he's going to put on a different mode, the mode of the Spirit, then there's no Father or Son. So that is to say, like, this one God just kind of like changes masks or something. He changes modes. So the one God appears in the mode of the Father and then says, I'll stop appearing in the mode of the Father. Now I'll appear in the mode of the Son. No, I'll stop appearing in the mode of the Son. I'll appear in the mode of the Spirit. This has been a heresy that goes back centuries and centuries and centuries, but it's also one that is alive and well today. The United Pentecostal Church, in large part, gives way to this heresy right here. The United Pentecostal Church is sometimes called Oneness Pentecostals. Oneness Pentecostals. In fact, you might say, well, I found a church that is a United Pentecostal Church, and I found a church that's an Assembly of God church. They seem so much alike. Why do they meet in two different buildings? Well, the reason is because the Assembly of God, the United Pentecostals, had a split over this issue. Assembly of God are Trinitarians. United Pentecostals are not Trinitarians. And one thing that Oneness Pentecostal stress is that there's one God, and his name is Jesus. So what they say is the one God whose name is Jesus appeared in the Old Testament as Father. He appeared after he went back up into heaven. He came down and appeared as Spirit. But there's not a distinction among the three, you know, Father, Son, and Spirit. It's just one God, Jesus of Nazareth, who has appeared at times as Father, has appeared at times as Spirit, and has appeared at times as Son. But that's heretical. This is not what the church is taught. This is not, I think, what the Scripture teaches. So if you stopped here, you could leave room for this heresy. And this is heresy. In fact, many of our illustrations we use, I think, are heretical when we try to illustrate the Trinity. You may have heard somebody say, well, the Trinity is like water. You know, it exists in a liquid form, and then it exists as ice, and then if it melts and goes from water and then heats up and turns into gas, it can exist as ice, it can exist as water, it can exist as gas. You know, that's a good illustration of the Trinity. The problem is that when we use that illustration, basically we're teaching our children modalism, because it has to change modes. When water's frozen, it's no longer water. When it turns into gas, it's no longer ice. That's not what the Trinity affirms. The Trinity teaches that they all exist simultaneously. Now, when I did this class last semester, Bill Nettles comes to me afterwards and says, you know, there is a way that you can make gas and ice and water exist simultaneously. And I said to him, no, I don't know that, and neither does anyone else. And so when anyone besides a physicist uses that illustration with their children, he's teaching modalism. So maybe if you're in a group of physicists, you can then use this illustration. And all the physicists would be saying, that's a perfect illustration, because those all can exist simultaneously. But no. So any other group besides physicists don't use that illustration, or really many other of our illustrations. Most of them work on modalism because God is so he's unique. Okay, so you don't stop at number four. What we need to affirm also is not only this unity, one God, Father God, Son God, Spirit, but also a distinction. There's a distinction between the Father and the Son, between the Son and the Spirit, between the Spirit and the Father. There's three distinct persons. So the Bible also affirms that the Father is not the Son. We looked earlier at John chapter 1, verses 1 through 2, that says the Word was God. But notice what it says right before that. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. And the Word was God. So there's distinction. He's both, the Word is both God and He is with God, distinct from God. Hebrews 7:25, speaking of Jesus, consequently He is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through Him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. So the Son is actually interceding between man and God. This is why Paul says there's one mediator between God and man. So if the Son is praying on behalf of believers, interceding with the Father, that means there's a distinction. This is not the Son interceding to Himself, but He's interceding on our behalf to the Father. In the same way, 1 John 2:1, my little children, I'm writing these things to you that you may not sin. If anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, one who represents us with the Father. Who is that? Jesus Christ, the righteous one. So Jesus is not the Father, but He's an advocate with the Father. So clearly there's distinction here. The Son is not the Spirit. Jesus says, nevertheless, I tell you the truth, John 16:7, it is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go away, I will send Him to you. If Jesus sends the Spirit, He cannot be the Spirit. The Son is not the Spirit. There's a distinction here. And the Spirit's not the Father. John 14:26, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things, bring to your remembrance all I've said to you. Romans 8:27, he who searches hearts knows what the mind, what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. So now the Spirit is also interceding for us before the Father. It's clearly not the Father. And then this text in Matthew chapter 3, I think, is a good summary text to show this distinction. Matthew 3:16 and 17. And when Jesus, this is God the Son, was baptized, immediately He went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to Him, and He saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove. So here you have Jesus in the water, the Spirit descending on Him and coming to rest on Him. And behold, a voice from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son. Well, who's that? It must be the Father of the Son. So you have God the Father speaking from heaven, God the Son in the water, and God the Spirit descending on the Son. So you clearly have distinction then. Modalism should fail just when anyone reads Matthew chapter 3. Right? How can the three persons exist simultaneously? Nate, you have a question?
Yes. I believe what
you said. Sure. Yeah. Isaiah 9, that is a hard phrase. Howard, how do you begin to see that? This is where I do think the Old Testament is a bit of a mystery still. But I think my best guess at what's communicated there in Isaiah 9 about the Messiah being called Everlasting Father is probably a reference to his providential care over the universe. I think you would have to say something like that. Because clearly, when you get to the New Testament, the Son is not to be confused with the Father. And the one who comes from David is the Son, right? God the Son. Yeah.
We see references like this. Abraham is called the father of many nations, but we know that all those nations that he's talking about are found in Christ.
So right.
We do know that God the Father is the creator, and that Jesus was also used in that function.
Yeah, that's right. So I think it's probably some kind of providential reference. I think is the easiest way to understand that. You obviously, Jesus is And the Father and the Son sometimes will do the same task. I mean, this is why Jesus says the Father will send the Spirit. And he says, I'll send the Spirit. So who sends the Spirit? The Father and the Son send the Spirit. There are also tasks where we want to make sure there are distinct persons who do distinct roles. It's the Father who sends the Son. The Spirit doesn't send the Son. It's the Son who dies on the cross. Not the Father, not the Spirit, the Son. It's the Spirit who regenerates our hearts. It's the Spirit who intercedes for us when we do not know how to pray as we ought, not the Father. Right? So there are even distinct roles among the persons of the Trinity, the Father and the Son and the Spirit. And yet in their distinction, they are of one essence. They are God. Now, the reason why you do have with Jesus something where the Father is God, the Son is God, the Spirit is God, but when the Son takes on flesh, it's also good and right to make reference to Him as the God-man. Because there are things that we would say cannot be true of God that Jesus does. Can God die? No. What's the gospel? Part of it is that Jesus dies for our sins. Does God, you know, obviously He has all authority, right? Just by nature of being God, He has all authority. What's Jesus say in Matthew 28:18? All authority has been given to me. Well, how can something be given to you? Because He's the God-man. So there are things that the Son, once He takes on flesh, that happened to Him because they are true of His human nature. That the fully human nature, Jesus as the God-man, man can die for our sins. Hebrews 5:1, only man can represent man before God as a high priest. And so how can Jesus represent that? He's God. Well, He's the God-man. So He can represent us before the Father. So there is a specific language as well, so that we can say the Father is God, the Son is God, the Spirit's God, but the Son took on flesh and His name is Jesus, so that He is specifically the God-man as well. Now, I want to end just on this note, because we might say, well, good, we get this doctrine, there's one God existing in three persons. And we might say, you know, I mean, it helps us understand certain biblical text or something like this, but at the end of the day, who cares, really? I mean, is it supposed to really affect us or something? Maybe we're a bit skeptical and we say, this is fine and good, but I don't think I'm moved by it. So what I want to argue is that if these seven statements weren't true, if this doctrine weren't true, our redemption is impossible. It's impossible that God could redeem us. And here's why. When we talk about Jesus dying on the cross, we talk about Him being our penal substitute. What we mean is that Jesus paid our penalty. He bore God's wrath for us as our substitute in our place. Well, there have been people throughout the history of the world who have rejected this doctrine. And one of them is a guy named Charles Finney. And Charles Finney rejected this doctrine because he said, I'm going to explain it to you and show you that it is unjust. And I will agree with Finney, the way he explains penal substitution makes it unjust. Here's what Finney says. Let's say that, what Finney says penal substitution is what we're saying is God's about to judge us and then another third party comes into the room and says, I'll take the punishment. Let's just imagine this in a court of law. Let's say that Nate, that day he went wild on Tom in the elders meeting, that he killed him. In my fake world I've invented here, where I came in and used the Lord's name in vain, none of that would happen. I would never use the Lord's name, and Nathan wouldn't kill Tom. Equally true statements. No. Well, let's say in this courtroom, though, Nathan is being tried, and he's here, and the judge is here, and the judge says to Nathan, there's clear evidence, you're guilty, you're about to be punished, we're going to sentence you to death because you've killed Tom Fox. And it's all very clear. So the judge is about to hand down his ruling when all of a sudden Ken Lancaster runs into the room. And the judge says, you know, what are you doing? And Ken says, well, I know Nathan killed him. I know Nathan's worthy of death. But I tell you what, put me in the chair. Would the judge say, you know what, this is beautiful. Come on up, Ken. You know, we're sending you off. Nathan, you're free. Well, no, we wouldn't do that. Why? Well, what a judge would say is, hold that idiot in contempt of court, right, or something. I mean, he can't just run in and claim, I'm going to take Nathan's punishment. You can't do it. You can't just have some innocent third party run in the courtroom and take the punishment. He's not guilty. He's just an innocent third party. Finney says, if God were to do that, to punish an innocent third party, it would be unjust. And Finney is right. There are all kinds of other reasons the courtroom analogy breaks down. In reality, though, the picture is much different than that courtroom. For one, the judge in the courtroom has to administer a law that is above him, that's separate from him. When God judges us, it's because we have sinned against Him. He is always the offended party. We've not sinned against some abstract law over here. We've sinned against our God. This is what David gets in Psalm 51 when he says, against you and you only have I sinned. It's not as if he's forgotten that he sinned against Uriah and he sinned against Bathsheba. What he's acknowledging is, God, my offense ultimately is that I violated your character and your commands. So God is the administrator. First of all, God's not saying, let me look over here and see what the law says. God's saying, I'm the judge. I'm the one you've sinned against. I'm judging you. Second, Jesus of Nazareth is not a third party. If he were, the cross would be unjust. Jesus is God the Son. And so what's happening then on the cross is that God is both the subject dealing out his punishment and the object taking the punishment. If you could imagine God saying, you've sinned against me, it's me who requires your death, it's me and my character that requires that you be punished, but I am going to deal out punishment and I'm going to bear the punishment for you. We would say, well, that would work. Because the one God would be dealing out the punishment and that one God would be receiving the punishment. But it couldn't work. Because how could you get one God in both ends, in two different places? The reality is you can only have that because we have one God existing in three persons. So that God, the Father, pours out His wrath, bearing His own punishment as God, the Son. Bears God's wrath for us. If you don't have the Trinity, you can't have the one God being both the subject and the object of the cross. And if you don't have the one God being the subject and the object of the cross, then the cross is unjust. Finney would be right. The reality is Finney is wrong. And the reason he's wrong is because he misses the beauty and genius of the Trinity. What this means is, I mean, can you imagine how silly that some people say that the faith was made up by a group of men. I mean, can you imagine how silly this doctrine would appear? You know, what if a group of men got in a room and they said, we want to convince the whole world to believe this faith. Let's come up with some things we can say. How about love your neighbor? Love that one. You know? How about God creating the world like that? Really like that. What about God sending His Son to die for us? I love that. What if the one said, let's say there's just one God. But then let's refer to three different persons as God. They would say, you're an idiot. We're trying to teach something to convince everybody, not something that's hard to understand. You know, get out of here. Why do we need one God, three persons? But the reality is, if we don't have that, the faith crumbles. If today a group of Muslims got together and said, you know, at the end of the day, one thing that shows that our faith is untrue is the fact that there's injustice. At the end of the day, if any Muslim is pardoned from his sin, it's because God has decided to overlook his sin. So what if they said, you know what, that's a big flaw in our argument. So let's do something like Christians do, and let's argue that God, that Allah sent one to be a substitute for us. It would still be unjust unless there is a triune God who could bear that punishment. You see? The Trinity is necessary for our redemption. And so what we should do is we should sit back and marvel at the reality that there is one God existing in three persons. Unless our one God existed in three persons, we could not be saved. But praise be to God, He does exist. One God in three persons. And therefore, He is able to save us to the uttermost. Let's pray. Father, thank You for this doctrine. Thank You for who You are, the one God existing in three persons, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Even right now, we come to You, God our Father, by the authority of Jesus of Nazareth, the God-man, God the Son, because He is our one mediator. Between us and You, we come to You through Your Son. We also are empowered even to pray and to believe because Your Holy Spirit, God the Spirit, has regenerated our hearts, has made us alive, has caused us to be born again. So we believe because God the Spirit caused us to be born again. We pray in the name of God the Son to You, God our Father. And we marvel at You, the one holy triune God. Now may You be honored and uplifted and worshiped, even as we gather in the next room now to give You the praise and honor and glory that You deserve. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You're dismissed.